great church, the healthy church, a deep church, is one in which Jesus Christ is found in word and deed.
This is Deeper Church.
A work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. The church should be a testimony. How does this doctrine affect my life? To the redeeming work of God.
To grow up in all aspects into Him, who is headed, even Christ.
We should be a church that demonstrates this new life ourselves.
This is Ephesians.
My prayer is, Lord, how are you going to change me through this? To telling people about what Jesus has done and what difference He is making in our lives. One where the Word of God is the primary motivator for doing the work of God.
This is Ephesians.
All right, good morning. It's good to see you. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Simon. It's very nice to meet you. I'm the pastor here, and we're going to have a great morning together. We are in the letter to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians. So if you have a Bible, crack that open, with me? If you don't have a Bible and you want to follow along, just stick your hand up. We'll get you a Bible. There'll be some cross-references that come on the screen behind me, but if you do need one, we'd love to let you have one. We are in Ephesians, and I want to share with you something that happened to me just before service, which is fairly typical of my reaction, other people's reaction. When Nathaniel gets up, everybody notices. It's not like he can creep out, you know. We'd had like a catalogue of errors just for 24 hours, just things going wrong or whatever, you know. First of all, something broken and something else broken. You know, you just get stressed, more stressed and stressed and stressed. And then turned up to church late and... or later than I should have been here. And then things aren't working here. And I'm like, I hadn't had anything to add, no breakfast. I had one big cup of coffee. And you know, for me, that's like just one. I mean, how did you even get here? It was just things, you know, and it was, I'd been making a big deal with the leadership team that we have to start at 10:30, right? And I've been saying this for like, 10 years, but it just never happens, right? So we've got to start on time, and we've gone to these extreme lengths to make sure we start on time, like having a countdown, which we just ignore. I didn't even know whether it was on the screen this morning. And we're running around, we're trying to get this set up, and then at about 20 past 10, because I'm leading worship, I said to Andy, who's kind of doing the PA stuff, and with Nick, I said, hey, we could do with another microphone set up. This is like 20 past 10. And for you guys, no, that's not like just plug it in, happy days. So he kind of looked at me, scowled, he did. And I'm like, all right, Grace, you know, let's just talk about Grace. So we got that set up, which pushed everything else back, you know. So then I'm starting scribbling on my notes and for the song set that I'm doing, for the songs that we're doing. And, you know, I started to throw Matt a little curveball and this, that, and the other. And then I realized that I hadn't opened my notes on my iPad to teach. Normally I would. Normally the first thing I'll do when I get here is just check that my notes are there. You know, because like I have this thing, you may know Dropbox, you know, where you save it on your home computer, automatically uploads to the cloud, then it downloads to whatever device you want, right? Automatically. So I open my iPad and it's half past 10, right, Laurie? It's half past 10. And I'm like, I'm already stressed, right? And I open my iPad, my notes are not there. And I'm like, Lord, this is punishment. This is going to, you're making me teach without notes. Lord, you know how mean that is? What have I done? Have I stumbled you anyway? I mean, you know, so I'm going through this whole thing and my wife is there. She's got a coffee and, you know, some breakfast because she knows that I need that, right? So anyway, she says, anything I can do for you? I'm just like, just pray. Just pray. And so I did some things on my iPad, you know, and lo and behold, my notes appeared. And here's where the response, and I won't tell you who said it, but one of us said it, so you can both land us in it. One of us said, your prayer worked because you're much more righteous than I am. But isn't it true that quite often we think like that? God has answered my prayer. He hasn't answered your prayer. Why? Well, if we're honest, my walk with the Lord, much better than yours. Don't we think that sometimes? We can get into this cycle of being caught into thinking that actually God approves of me based on what I do. Now, I don't know how many weeks we've looked at this, but I just share that as a fairly humorous example of, well, the reality of sometimes how we think. And we think, well, look, God's answering their prayer, and I want God to answer my prayer, so I know what I'm going to do is I'm going to wake up an hour early tomorrow, a whole hour, and I'm going to read an extra 3 chapters. And I will prove to God that I am deserving of his affection and his approval. And then, when I pray, he will give me exactly what I need at that moment, even if it's strength and patience and long-suffering, which is sometimes actually his way. But too often, you know, we walk through the Christian life thinking that God's thoughts towards us start off as basically bad. That start off as basically that God is fairly disappointed in me to start with. He's fairly saddened by me. And actually, as I do these things, he becomes less and less frustrated and dismayed at me. And of course, when we don't do those things, because getting up an hour earlier on a weekday, when we're already up early and we've been up late because the kids are sick, and we don't make that deadline that we set ourselves to wake up the hour early to read the extra 3, 4, 5, 6, however many chapters you're going to read, and you don't do that, you realize actually that you've messed up. And so what is God's response? Well, we think that then God is not going to hear, he's not going to be approving of me, he's not going to show his affection towards me. And we are inclined to think, as Christians, that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that he has saved us, the gospel gets us in, but once we're in, then we have to kind of work for our place, you know? It's like, football, we're put on the team, but actually we're just on the subs bench and we have to work to be able to get in the starting 11. You know, we have to do that. Now we're in the kingdom, now we're saved. We have to apply, you know, timeless principles to our life and carry on this way so that God might be happy with me. And we're inclined to fight against the reality that God and his gospel is enough. That God and his gospel is enough. We are happy for God to save us and it be completely a work of him. And we're happy for that. I mean, there's not a Protestant around that would really argue that point. But as soon as we're saved, there is a tendency to fall back into the death trap of self-salvation. I'm going to work to achieve this. I'm going to work to win God's affection. I'm going to work to gain points with God. We are still appreciative of God's work. Of course we are. But we're more focused on our work. We can sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, the saved a wretch like me. But when we get to verse 2, we sing, my chains fell off, I better not mess up. My heart is not really free. Because I must do these things. I must do this to win God's approval. And one of the reasons so many Christians run away from the Christian faith, when many people run away from the Christian faith, as I did when I was a teen, is that they just don't think Christianity is for people like them. People like them. Screw-ups. People who mess up daily, constantly. I mean, there's not a day to go, there's not an hour that goes past. And one of the things that I saw, certainly when I was younger, is that Christianity wasn't for me. Why? It's for clean and competent people. It's for people who kind of have it down. It's for people who look very righteous, very religious. They even speak a different language. And this is why Paul writes. This is why Paul prays. This very thing. This very thing he's praying for. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. We've been looking at this prayer of Paul. And he says this, for this reason, verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul's prayer is that we would move past the idea that we can win God's affection. That we, his prayer really, I mean, if you look at verse 19, he's going to say that that we would think about all that is yet to be done for Christ and all the spiritual growth that is still needed in our lives. It's really a prayer for us to grow up. Look at verse 19. He says, this is the end of the prayer. And he says, Paul says, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, which is what maturity is. Maturity in the Lord is being, is having the fullness of God, being filled with the fullness of God. And we said last time, actually, that Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is different from Paul's prayer in chapter 3, because Paul's prayer in chapter 1 is all about that we might know things, that we might have eyes to see, the eyes of our heart enlightened, that we might be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation, he says there in verse 17. And it's all about knowing, that you may know this stuff. Come to know this. But then in this prayer, he's saying, I'd really like you to know this. Like, you need to experience this. It's a prayer about enablement. It's a prayer about coming to maturity in Christ. It's not a prayer that you might just know this head knowledge, that you might understand. This is really that you might be able to walk in this every day, every moment. Not that you'd have your eyes open, that you'd see more of the Lord, but actually that you would grow more and more, moment by moment, increasingly in your walk with the Lord. And he said that he's prayed really for three things. Verse 16, we saw a couple of weeks ago, he prays that we would be conformed to Christ. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That there is this conformity to Christ that the Spirit is doing in your life. There should be a wrestling in your life between what is right and what is wrong. There should be that wrestle. If there's not that wrestle, there's a problem. If there is that wrestle, most people think, oh, there's a wrestle, there's a problem. No, no, no. If there's a wrestle, that's good. You're wrestling. Why? Because that is the Spirit giving you strength through the inner man. Then he says, after that, he says in verse 17, we looked at it this last time, he prays that we would be a dwelling place for Christ, that Christ would dwell in our hearts. And then in 18, we're going to see this morning that we would grasp some of the limitless dimensions of the love of God through Jesus Christ for us. And it's important to note that in the Greek, the clauses that are used, there it means that one thing is leading to another. So being strengthened with power, with strength in by the Spirit in the inner man, leads to Christ dwelling in your heart. And that in turn leads to this third thing. And so being strengthened with power is the place where we start through the Spirit in the inner man. It leads to Christ indwelling. And remember last time we talked about, what does that mean, Christ indwelling? We said, well, it's talking about Jesus coming into your life and making himself our home. It's his house. It's his body. He gets to do what he likes. It's yielding to that work. And then that leads then to this moving to the third step in verse 17. He says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. So there's no Lone Ranger Christianity. We're not by ourselves. That you may be able to comprehend, along with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And so this this section of this prayer is much like the first one. It's a prayer for power. It's a prayer for strength. And but this seems like it's bound up with love. The prayer for power is bound up with love. And we need to think that through. And we need to think through what Paul is saying as he makes this petition. And what he says is, and this is the kind of the prefix to that, he says that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may know love. And this is what Paul is presupposing in this prayer, that you've been rooted and grounded in love. Now, you know, that should not come to any surprise to us. If you've been here, as we've been going through Ephesians, you know, we've been told already in chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, that Paul says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. So it was love that called us. It was love that motivated Christ to go to the cross. And so we should know that. We know that we are rooted and grounded in love. And so what Paul is doing in this section is he's tracing back to the purposes of God for us. And any of course, knowledgeable Christian will know that God showed his love supremely. He manifests that love for sinners by sending Jesus to die on the cross. I mean, that's where it is supremely seen. And even though he stands against sinners in judgment, he stands likewise in redeeming love. That's the magnificence of God. We're rooted and grounded in love. If we're Christians at all, we're rooted and grounded in love. And Paul has made that point over and over again. But in chapter 1 to 3, what Paul is saying, and this is really key as we come to the end of this chapter and the end of this section, what Paul is saying is, look, just listen. Would you just listen to what God is saying about you? Because, yes, there is a lot about God, but what is God himself saying about you? And it causes us to look to the Lord. It's all about God's doing for us. And it's so critical for us in this place in chapter 3, because what God says about us becomes a motivating force for us to live our lives for other people. And in chapter 4, verse 1, that's what he's going to go on and talk about. You can't start Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 1. I mean, you'll burn out, you'll get tired, you'll get frustrated, you'll get depressed. Why? Because you'll never live up to those things. Only being rooted and grounded in love and having all of these things and this understanding that God says, look, listen, listen to what I say about you first. Understand that. Understand what I've done for you. And only out of that motivation then can we go and live our lives for other people. You get to sacrifice for others instead of sacrificing others for you. And whenever the Bible talks about good works, it describes sacrificed service to others. We have no basis to sacrifice service to others if you don't understand the sacrifice that Christ made for you. No basis for that understanding. None of it is even possible. If you flick over to chapter 5, you get these relationships where you get husband to wife, wife to husband, boss to employee, employee to boss, parent to child, child to parent. You can't live that kind of life. I mean, he even starts, he says, there for the husband. The husband is head of the house, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and himself its savior. Now, if husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. What's he talking about? He's talking about sacrifice. You don't understand that verse unless you understand all that God has done for us. And so Paul is taking this point in this last part of this prayer to say, listen. Listen to the summation of the gospel. Listen to the climax of the gospel. Listen to everything that God wants to say to you. And it's really important that the vertical dynamic between God and us is solid, is there. You know, Jesus on the cross said it's finished. We don't work to gain his approval. If you're a Christian this morning, God is well pleased. And that's what Paul brings out here. He says that you are rooted and grounded in love. No more do we have to open our Bibles, get out of bed hours earlier to read more of our Bibles, more chapters of Bibles, thinking that by doing so, God is going to be more loving towards me, more approving of me, and show his affection towards me. Rooted and grounded. You know, I was thinking about this just yesterday, and you know, the reason that we read the Bible, it's a really good question. Why do we read the Bible? And I was thinking, you know, we read the Bible because that's where we encounter God. I mean, that's where we encounter what God says, his word, God's word. We don't do these things to keep us in God's love. You know, the spiritual disciplines are important. And I think actually as a generation, we're probably less disciplined than previous generations. We see that certainly, as you know, in the library of writing that's been handed down to us, we seem to be a generation that is less disciplined, certainly spiritually less disciplined than other generations. You know, things like daily journaling, you know, keeping a journal, reading and memorization of scripture. You know, praying for hours. These are all excellent, excellent things. But what we have tended to do is that we have tended to take those things as points to chalk up. And they're all excellent things, but we come to think that by doing those things, we're going to gain God's love. We're going to gain his favor. Bible reading, praying, journaling, that's where you go to make sure that God still likes you. And the more you do, guess what? The more God is going to like you. And if you're really, you know, spiritual, you're going to be that person who is memorizing chapters, even books of the Bible. I mean, that's hardcore. God must really hear your prayer. But when in actuality, what it is, the reason we do those things is because, not because we are trying to gain points, but they are a meeting point. It's where we meet God. It's the place where we meet God. It's the place where he tells us who he is. It's the place where he tells us who we are. It's the place where he reminds us of what he has done and what he is yet to do. And we turn those meeting points into making points. We chalk them up and tick them off, and we so that we can prove to God that he should love us. Lord, you should love me. Why? Well, because I journaled this morning, and I've never journaled before in my life. And yesterday, I didn't even know what journaling was. Lord, you should be well pleased with me. The goal of this section of prayer is not that we would do more. It's not that we would know more intellectually. It's not that we would be able to be disciplined spiritually. The goal is that we would know the outrageous love of God. I mean, this is the summary of the three chapters. If you want to, I wouldn't recommend it, but if you want to summarize, you know, if you want to skip those three chapters and just go, okay, just give me the ballpark figure. What does that look like? It's right here in these verses. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may know what is the height, depth, the love of God for you. That's the gospel right there. And Paul prays that actually this is something that we need to experience. That's the goal. And notice that this understanding doesn't, again, depend on working hard to get it. Paul says very, very clearly in the previous verses, we looked at it 2 weeks ago, Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you. So that comes from him, grant you, to be strengthened with power through his spirit. Comes from him. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And so, what does that look like? Well, it means that you are, I am, we are 100% recipient. That's what that means. Now look at verse 20. We'll see this next week in some detail. Paul prays, and this is one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. He says, now to him who is able. Now to him. Who is him? Now to him who is able. Who is able? Thank you. God is able. I mean, you're not able. Right? We're not able. But God is able. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us. That power is God's power, not our power. We have received power from above that now works within. That's what Paul has said. The power that works inside of us comes from outside of us. Where does it come from? Outside. It comes from God. The power that's working inside of us is not our own power. It's God's power. It is spirit-owned and spirit-operated. And the work of God's spirit inside of us daily convinces us of the work of God outside of us. Did you get that? The work of God inside of us daily convinces us of God's work outside of us. Here's what Jesus said to the disciples in John 14. He said, I will pray the Father and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Isn't that an interesting phrase? He'll give you a comforter. It's like the disciples, comforter? I mean, we don't get that in the text, right? But I can imagine. I mean, we've kind of entered into the world of the disciples every now and again as some of the balmy things they think. And certainly if I was one of the disciples hearing Jesus say, I will pray the Father, he shall give you a comforter, I'd be like, a comforter? I'm not sure I need a comforter. I mean, what I'd really like is to replicate your miracles. That would be cool. I'd never have to eat again. Or I'd never have to eat again. Never have to buy food again. I want to display your power on earth. We don't need a comforter. Comforter, Lord, we need your power. We need to convince the whole world that this is true. And Jesus says, I'm sending you a comforter. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit. A comforter. And the comfort that he offers, Jesus says, is concerning me. Now you've got to do the equations. The comfort, Jesus said, I'm going to pray the Father, he's going to send another helper. And John chapter 15 says, when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. He's a comforter who bears witness of Jesus. And his witness, his testimony about Jesus, is not some generic testimony. It's not like, oh yeah, there's that historical guy, Jesus. Oh yeah, Jesus. not like generic. It's specific. It's not like, oh yeah, Jesus, he did miracles. And so, Jesus. Now look, we believe in miracles. We believe that Jesus heals. We believe that the Holy Spirit teaches us truth. And he tells us that. But that's not his main ministry. That's not his main testimony. Romans tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. In other words, the Holy Spirit, every day, every moment of the day, tries to convince us of one thing. And sometimes it takes a lot of convincing. For some of us, we have so much stuff from our history, so much stuff from our future that we're dealing with. Some of us need a lot more convincing than others. But here's the thing that he's trying to convince us of. One thing. You're loved. That's it. Don't elaborate. Don't try and justify it. That's it. Every single day, every moment of the day, the Holy Spirit inside of us is convincing us of God's work outside of us that we are loved. We are loved. Christian growth, in that respect, is this ever-deepening, Spirit-wrought apprehension of God's love for us in Christ. It's not getting more of God's love. We're rooted and grounded in love. You have it. Right? It's not like, Lord, I need more love. No, you don't. Impossible. You can't have more love. You have all of the love in the universe. God is love dwelling in your heart. You don't need more love. What you need is a greater understanding of that love. A greater experience of that love. It's not getting more of God's love. It's apprehending the love of God more. And the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to preach one constant, continuous sermon. You think, I can preach for a long time. The Holy Spirit preaches, convinces us every moment of every day. That one message, you are loved, you are loved, you are loved. It's true. You are loved. And the reason some of us find that a great problem, it's because we don't believe it. I mean, we would all agree that Jesus loves us, right? Jesus loves us. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Yes, Jesus loves me. I mean, we sing it. And yet, some of us have a great problem believing it. It's so difficult to believe that God's love is unconditional. It's without ties. It's without a get-out clause. It's not a contract. It's unconditional. And it's fairly easy to say God is love. We can say that. It's pretty generic. But to say that God loves me and believe it, well, that's a much harder thing to say. That's a much harder thing to believe. I mean, we can believe it theologically, but we have a hard time believing it functionally. And Jesus, that Jesus actually loves me personally, that he knows Simon personally, and he loves Simon, and he loves you guys too. And I would suggest that many of the problems that we have in our Christian walk, specifically in our Christian walk, are rooted in the failure to believe that we are deeply loved. Jack Miller, his actual name is John Miller. Don't know why he's called Jack. Everybody knows him as Jack. Jack Miller is an American, he was an American Presbyterian minister before he died. And he's the guy who's credited as saying, cheer up, you're a lot worse than you think you are. But you're a lot more loved than you think you are. And I have some of his letters. I bought a couple of those sets for Joe and Andy as well. They're just great set of letters that he wrote to pastors. And I have them by my computer. I read them often. And he said that, Jack Miller, he said that the reason that there's so much sinful behavior, or the reason for a lot of sinful behavior, it is not because of the sin necessarily, but the reason for a lot of sinful behavior is actually an attempt to feel more loved. He said that when we lie, or when we do any sin, practically outwardly, when we do any sin, we should ask why. Now, I know, you know, you're not going to sin and go, well, why did I do that? I mean, sometimes you do, but that's normally a result of the consequences of sin rather than the sin itself. But when you lie, you should ask why. Why do I lie? And that's lying in every form. So a little white lie, that's a lie. A big fat black lie, that's a lie. Exaggerating the truth, that's a lie. So why do we lie? Well, he says that we lie to gain someone else's approval. That's fundamentally what we're doing. We're trying to earn love, and we're trying to earn respect. We're trying to earn acceptance from someone else. If I can get this person to believe what I'm telling them, I will feel better, and I will feel that I matter more to them than I do right now, because they believe me, or at least I can think that they believe me. And it's a sin beneath a sin. And it's the result of our thirst for approval. It's the result of our failure to believe that we are deeply loved by God. And one of the reasons for that is because there are things about you, thoughts, past history, whatever it may be, things that you hope no one ever finds out about. And you know those things, but we also know that God knows those things. And there's maybe only two people in the entire universe that knows those things, you and God, and you're not telling. But you know God knows all sins. He sees all sins. He knows your secrets. He knows my secrets. He really sees you, you know? I mean, really. I mean, he sees more of me than I see of me. He knows more of me than I know of me. And the fact that God sees my secrets and really sees and still loves me is quite impossible to believe. And this is why Paul prays, because that which is impossible for us is certainly possible with God. That's why we need to have the work of the Spirit inside of us, his work, not our work, his work, testifying of Christ's work outside of us. Telling us you're loved. It's true. You are really loved. Nansen was a Norwegian explorer from the turn of the century. He died in 1930. And he had several Nobel Peace Prizes and things like that for expeditions to the Arctic Ocean in search of the North Pole. And his most famous journey to the North Pole, where he, I don't know whether he got the furthest or what, but he took his ship into very, very deep water. And you know, back in the day, you'd find out how deep the ocean is by dropping a sounding line, right? And so you drop this line down and you'd know how long that line was and so on and so forth. And the journal that he kept, he would drop this sounding line to check the ocean's depth. And since the line was too short to reach the bottom of the ocean, he would just record the date. And then he would record the time. And then he would record the location and the length of line. And then he would record a little note. And this is the note that I want you to go away with today. The note read this: deeper than that. After another attempt, he dropped the line over again and went through the same process. It didn't hit the bottom of the ocean, and he would record the date, the time, the location, the length of line, and a final note or another note deeper than that. And then finally, after lowering his longest line, the logbook received a final notation, and the length of line and the date and the time and the note deeper still than that. And I want to suggest to you that that is the way that God's love is. No matter how we may try to measure it, and there's a big argument in scholarly circles from men and women who are much, much brighter than me about what this phrase is about. What is the breadth, the length, the height, and depth? To me, that just covers everything. No matter how you may try to measure it, by breadth, by height, by length, or depth, his love is deeper than that still. And if I'm honest, one of the struggles with preparing a message like this from a portion of scripture like this is that I struggle to tell you how deep, because we all want to know how deep. Could I encourage you just to say it's deeper than that? You know, A.W. Tozer actually struggled to explain God's love. So I was like, you know, I'm glad when I read his quote, which I'll read to you in a minute. I was, you know, I'm great company, A.W. Tozer. He said this: I can no more do justice to this awesome and wonderful topic than a child can grasp a star. Try it. It's pretty futile. He says, I can't really tell you about God's love any more than I can see a child grasp a star. Still, by reaching towards the star, the child, he says, may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. And so, I stretch my heart towards the high, shining love of God so that we may be encouraged to look up and have hope. That's why we need the work of the Spirit inside of us, telling us to look away from ourselves and look to Jesus. The moment you start looking inside is where it's so easy. So, isn't it so easy to conclude, God doesn't love me. I mean, he barely likes me. I mean, there's no way. Look to Jesus and the love that was supremely displayed on the cross. Look at what he came to do. And one of the things that is necessary for our maturity is that we come to a richer experience of the love of God. That's what Paul is saying. How do you measure that love? He says, well, look, it's deeper than that. I mean, do you measure love by the ton? I mean, by the acre? How do you love him? How do you measure love? What Paul does is answer that question. Well, he uses it in two ways, actually. How great is God's love? Two answers. Paul says, by the breadth, length, height, and depth. It's a linear measure. But it's greater than that. But also then he uses a paradox by saying, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Did you get that? It's a paradox. I mean, in other words, it's not a bunch of propositions. It's not a bunch of beliefs that you agree with. It's to know and experience that love. It's a paradox. To know something that surpasses knowing something. To what end? That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Because you will not mature. You will not mature if you do not grow in your experience of the love of God. I mean, it's just true. I mean, you can know the Bible back to front, you know, intellectually. But unless you are growing in the love of God, you're not going to grow. And obviously, you know, for some, and this is where it's hard, to keep the balance, because for some, speaking of the need for experience, the experience of knowing the love of God is slightly controversial. I mean, it's a little bit emotional. I mean, let's not get out of control here. Talking about experience. But you know, there's quite a lot of other Bible verses that run along the same lines. So Paul isn't just kind of plucking this out of nowhere and just saying, well, look, you need to have an experience of the love of God. And then, you know, there's no other support from it anywhere in the New Testament. And there's lots. Well, you might say, well, give me some verses. Well, all right then. Check it out. Ephesians chapter 5, just turn over the page. I mean, look at the words that Paul uses. He says, verse 18, chapter 5, he says, do not get drunk with wine. That's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, if you're going to get high on something, get high on the Spirit. Now, that's emotional language. Psalm 73, verse 25. Psalmist says, who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I mean, that's experiential, emotional language. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 3. If indeed you have tasted, you don't taste something by reading a cookery book. If you have tasted that the Lord is good. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy. Those things we experience. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. I mean, these guys, these writers, weren't sitting at a desk kind of just thinking, well, what's something academically, intellectually nice to write? Now, here's something of interest, because Maurice Roberts, who some of you may know, who have heard of, he's minister of the Free Church of Scotland, which I think I'm right in saying is not normally considered to have the most exuberant form of praise. Maurice Roberts says this: there is a terrible reluctance to talk seriously about godly emotion in the modern church. This is very strange when we recall the excitement and enthusiasm are expected everywhere else in life. Who ever heard of audiences attending sporting events without excitement? Or popular places of entertainment, theatres, operas, concerts, films, all attract crowds because they generate emotion in the human heart for a few brief hours. And shall we, who know Christ as our glorified Lord and God, be the only people on earth to suppress our feelings in a flat monotony of emotional dullness? It's exactly right, isn't it? I mean, it's not a call to go crazy, but it is a call to be biblical. To get there is where we desire. And this is what Paul prays that we would. That we would have this overwhelming experience and understanding, that we would walk in this limitless dimensions of the love of Christ. And we don't get there by, you know, whipping ourselves up. You can do that at a good football team, a good football game, or at a good party. You can whip yourself up. But you get there so that it is genuinely the transformed experience of knowing that you are truly loved, increasingly, knowing the limitless dimensions of it, the paradox of it, that you can't put it into words, to know that it outstrips knowledge, is precisely what stabilizes your whole existence and what makes you a mature Christian. The power of God without manipulation, the power of God to see more clearly, to worship more reverently, to think more holy. That's what it looks like to be filled with all the fullness of God. May God grant us this power, his power, inside of us, to convince us of his work outside of us, to know the limitless dimensions of God's love for us. Shall we pray? Father, we are thankful, Lord, for this love. And Lord, my prayer is that we would, each of us, come to a knowledge, Lord, that we would be convinced. Not in our heads, not just in our hearts, Lord, but in our walking. Lord, that we would be convinced of this love. Lord, not a theological agreement, Lord, but a practical reality that you love me. You love me. And you don't love me more when I'm doing things right. You love me less when I'm not doing things right. You love me unconditionally. And you do call us to meet you in your word. And you do call us to meet you, meet us through prayer and through journaling and through these other spiritual disciplines, which are all excellent. And we love those things. But Lord, may we take those outward forms of the reality of your presence in us. And Lord, may we never replace them for the reality of your presence in us. Lord, we want to be like those disciples on the Emmaus Road and say, didn't our hearts burn within us when we were with him? Lord, we want to open your word and we want to know that you're speaking to us. Lord, we want to lift our hands in worship and not be concerned about who is next to us. Lord, we want to lift our hands in worship and we want to know that we're worshiping you. Lord, we want to speak of you and know that you hear. Lord, we want to meet you at these places. Lord, would you forgive us of all the times when we have used these things to try and gain approval? Lord, would you give us, Lord, a greater sense of your love for us today? And Lord, may that free us. Lord, may we be able to really say, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I went forth and I followed thee. Not because of my goodness, but because of your goodness. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that though we're still sinners, you died for us. You demonstrated your love to that degree. Lord, and we know that as you call us to sacrifice, Lord, none of us can put ourselves on the altar. It is only through a work of your Spirit in us and through us, Lord, and we pray for that. Lord, we pray, Lord, again, that you would fill us by your Spirit, Lord, empower us. Lord, that we may be conformed to you. Lord, that we may be yielded to you. Lord, and that we may be just more in love with you every day and experience that love that you show to us. Lord, we're so grateful for everything that you've done. Lord, everything that you continue to do. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that our worship now in our singing.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton.
For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.
In gratitude for everything that you have done, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.